O great and mighty God, we pray, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. In Christ's name, amen. I still remember many years ago being shown an illustration of three kinds of spiritual states. You may have been taught this, you may have encountered this. There's the unbeliever, and the way that the diagram is made is that there is a car, and somebody's got to be in the driver's seat, there's a passenger seat. For the unbeliever, he's in the driver's seat, and Christ is outside. But then you've got the believer, who they call the carnal Christian. And this is the person who has Christ in the vehicle, but Christ is in the passenger seat, and the carnal Christian, who is the one who has Jesus as Savior but not yet as Lord, is still in the driver's seat. And then you've got the Spirit-filled Christian. That's what we want. That's what we want to achieve. He's the one that's in the passenger seat, and Christ is the one driving. And for those that teach this three different kinds of spiritual states and two tiers of Christianity, the ones that teach the doctrine of the carnal Christian, one of their favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 7. You've heard it read. You see the struggles with sin, the admission that sin often gets the best of the Christian, and they look at this and say, you see, this is the carnal Christian. You don't want to be that. You need to move on from that. You need to advance. You need to reach a higher state of spiritual life. Now, it's certainly true that Christians struggle with all kinds of carnality, with all kinds of worldliness, and that's because there is indwelling sin. But I want to tell you that is a horrible illustration of the spiritual state of man. There aren't two tiers of Christianity. This is found in many conservative Christian circles, but honestly, it's almost as bad as that classic Pentecostal view that first you got to get saved, then later on you need to experience this special baptism of the Holy Spirit, which allows you to be super spiritual, to reach the next level and start speaking in tongues and stuff. We don't believe this. We believe there's only one kind of Christian, the Christian, the believer. Struggling with sin to various degrees, but all struggling. All the children of God struggle towards glory. One who has been united to Christ, we know, will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. We've been talking all about this. And Christians who have rested from their fruitless works, their attempts to earn God's favor through their good works, and have been unburdened from the condemnation of the law, they have found refuge and hope and rest in and salvation in Christ. But the fact of the matter is, they still struggle with sin. Every Christian does. And so as we consider the way of perseverance, what it looks like, I want us to know that the way of perseverance, the road towards glory, is a bumpy road. It's filled with many trials and tribulations. And when we use those two terms, we're often thinking about trials and tribulations coming from outside, afflicting us. But the truth is, the vast majority of the struggles that the Christian will experience as he limps towards glory is internal. The vast majority of afflictions that we will deal with is afflictions because of our own sin that still dwells in us. We just sang that song, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. I love that hymn. The hymn writer is praying to God, Lord, I want to grow. I want to be more holy. I want to be more sanctified. And then he gets perplexed by the way that God answers his prayer. God unleashes the remaining depravities of his heart, brings them to the surface so that he might see, I'm still pretty messed up. I've still got a lot to deal with. And he doesn't understand why this is God's way of answering the prayer. But how does the hymn end? It's so that you might depend further on me. It's so that you might rely and lean wholly upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul, who we probably would admit was a very godly man, what does he say in Romans 7? I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. As Christians, we love testimonies, right? How often do we give a profession of faith and give testimonies with this general framework of, I once was a sinner, I am now saved, thank you Jesus, and now I'm just doing so much better, everything is going way better, my marriage is way better, the way that I work my vocation is way better, everything is just better, 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 and I'm a lot holier now, and I no longer do those horrible things that I used to do. And that is a part of the Christian testimony, but how much of us, when we testify, say, but even now, I do not do what I want. In fact, I often do the very thing that I hate. Does this describe you? Perhaps what's worse than the carnal Christian doctrine is that some have even come to the conclusion that Paul here is speaking in terms of pre-conversion. That this is language that is only fitting for the unbeliever. The idea that the believer struggles with sin in this way, some would say, is untenable. The believer should not be like this. Not anymore. He perseveres victoriously every single day. He doesn't struggle with sin. He overcomes it all. Well, that teaching is harmful. Brought to the extreme, it would demand sinless perfection in the believer. And it's harmful simply because it's wrong. Because Paul is clearly teaching or speaking in the present tense as a believer when he says at the end of the chapter, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, not that I was. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who will deliver us. I'm sure none of us would make Paul out to be an unbeliever here. I hope not. Or would even say that he's just an immature believer. I mean, really? This guy? He was a godly man. And even for the godliest of men, this is what the way of perseverance looks like. Even with all the Bible's references of our victory over sin, Christ's death, putting death to death, we need to understand that we are all limping to glory. You may have heard of the term lordship salvation, which in general teaches some very good things. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having Him as Lord. But there is a popular stream that takes this concept of lordship, a popular stream of lordship salvation, which goes to the excess. It goes something like this. Essentially, here's a popular stream of it. The mark of any true Christian's strong preaching is that believers would come and that the preacher would go, and we all love fire and brimstone, that's fine. And he would preach the law, and he would smash them with the demands of God as hard as possible, so that the mark of true Christianity is that you would leave this sermon all doubting your salvation. There are, in the young, restless, reformed movement, the new Calvinism, those whom I would call conviction junkies. They just want to listen to those sermons that make them feel bad. They just want to hear that hard stuff that makes them go, oh, I might not be a Christian. Oh, what a great sermon that was. Is that really what we want? There are times for that, absolutely. We need to question whether or not the Lord is truly at work in our lives. But just imagine being hungry, being a junkie for, can't wait for that next sermon that makes me doubt my salvation again. That's the good stuff. And what this does is it causes people, when they do clearly struggle with sin, instead of running to the only refuge and hope, Jesus Christ, they fall into what the Puritans called morbid introspection. They just start looking at their lives. They just start looking at themselves. They just start seeing all of the sins in their lives and what do I need to do to deal with that? And how can I do better? How can I improve so that I can go on my way back in the way of perseverance? Not recognizing that the way of perseverance is a way of limping to glory, or we could even say just struggling towards glory. Struggling towards glory. This is the Christian's relationship with sin right now as a believer. We are people who struggle with sin. And that's not a bad thing. What's bad is to have no struggle with sin. Well, what's actually bad is that the unregenerate person, the one who does not have the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't struggle with sin. You know why? Not because they're victorious over sin, but because they just lay on their backs and allow it to trample over them and they're completely fine with it. So it is not a bad thing for a Christian to admit, I am struggling with sin. So for this last message on principles of perseverance, I just want us to come to grips with two things. That the Christian, I know we went to Romans chapter 8 at the beginning and we're kind of moving backwards to chapter 7, but I think it's appropriate to see the Christian has been set free from the law, firstly, but secondly, the Christian is still struggling with sin. We hold these two, not in tension, but as both true. We are set free from the law, yet we still struggle with sin. So firstly, Paul teaches us, the Spirit teaches us that we're set free from the law. Previously in Romans, Paul explained that we're justified by faith alone. He's given a bunch of explanations of how we're saved, how we're now at peace with God. We used to be enemies of God, now we're at peace with God, thanks to Christ's peacemaking work of reconciling us to God through the cross. And now we are dead to sin, and we're alive to God, and we are being sanctified. And then we get to chapter 7, where Paul's explaining that the reason why we're no longer condemned by the law is because we've been released from the law. Look at verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as he lives. In terms of earthly courts, even if you were guilty of a crime, you can't serve a punishment after you die. You're no longer bound to the law and are a guilty criminal after you die, or unless you can't be punished as such. And now Paul is saying that the law can no longer condemn the Christian because the Christian has died. The Christian is now dead to the law. He illustrates this using the concept of marriage. Look at verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, this is not a treatise on divorce and remarriage. You can go to other passages for that. This is an illustration, though, using marriage. If a woman's husband dies, there is no more covenant. They are no longer bound to one another. She is no longer bound to him. And so if we were once bound to the law, bound by it, bound by God to obey it, and because we couldn't obey it, We were condemned by it. Since in Christ our old self has died, we are no longer bound to it and therefore no longer condemned by it. Verse 4 reads, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So here's what's happened. Our relationship to the law, because of our new relationship with Christ, has changed. More generally, you can just think of the law of God as summarized in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue. Further summarized by Jesus as the greatest commandment to love God and then to love your neighbor. This is the moral law of God. It is ever abiding. It is for all people in all places at all times. It was in the heart of Adam in the garden, and Adam had a covenant relationship with God with stipulations that said, do this and live. Don't do this, fail to do this, disobey this law, and you shall die. That's the covenant relationship. We call it the covenant of works. Because Adam, who was created sinless and upright, needed to confirm his righteousness before God through perpetual obedience of the law of God, or else he would die, or else he would be condemned under that law. And we know what Adam did. We know that he broke the covenant of works, that he committed cosmic treason against his holy God. And we all are in Adam. We're born in Adam. We're under what we call the federal headship of Adam. He is our representative before God. And you can't find a better human representative, because he is the one that was made sinless and upright. You can look at all of the godliest people you know. They're not better representatives because they've already got sin. Adam is the best representative. He's the best that we've got. He stood for us before God. And yet he sinned, and ever since we have followed in his footsteps. And the law has held us captive. A constant reminder that we are condemned. You don't even need to read the Bible to know it. The work of the law, says Romans chapter 2, is written in our hearts. And because it's written in our hearts, it will either accuse us or excuse us on the day of judgment. Even the Gentiles know this. And so all of humanity is not only condemned by conscience, bearing witness to us, we actually know that there's something wrong. We know we've sinned against a holy God. We know we are condemned. And if you're a Christian, the law once held you captive. It condemned us. It's not that the law is bad. It is very good. But it's our sin that's the problem. But because of Christ, we've now died to it. And because we've died to it, we've now been released from it. And because we're now released from its condemnation, we can now serve God in the new way of the Spirit. You know how, what was it, chapter 6 of Romans says, "For you are no longer under law, but under grace." That is not saying that you are no longer supposed to obey the law. It is saying that you are no longer under the law as a covenant of works which condemns. You are no longer dead in Adam. You have been transferred to a new representative, to a new federal head, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant, of a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, there are no stipulations for you to meet in order to enter into the covenant relationship with God, because Christ has already met all of the stipulations. So we enter into the new covenant. We enter into the covenant of grace with God as an already kept, already secured covenant where all of the stipulations has been fulfilled for us. That's why we call it of grace. It is a covenant not of our works, but of the grace of God. And so we are saved by works, but not our works, the works of Christ. That's what the Christian has now. And Christians must know this. In salvation, whether it be justification or sanctification, all the righteousness that is required to stand before a holy God and be made acceptable is by grace, not by works. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 2:21. So you might ask, what's the law for? If it's ineffective because of our sin problem, if it's a standard that we cannot actually meet because of our sin problem, what is it for? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Well, Paul explains to us what the law is for in Galatians 3 verses 21 and 22. Using the term law more broadly as the whole Old Covenant institution, filled with laws and statutes. The Old Covenant was a covenant that followed in the same format as how God dealt with Adam. Not for salvation this time, but for life in the land of Canaan. What was it like for the Jews in the Old Covenant? It was do this and live. Disobey my covenant law and stipulations, you're kicked out. So it wasn't salvation. It wasn't obey the law for salvation. It was obey the law for life in the promised land. Disobey, you get kicked out of the land. And so it becomes like a shadowy picture telling us if salvation were by the law, we can't do it. We can't achieve it. So what's the purpose of the law? Verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. God gave sinners the law so that we would recognize that we cannot fulfill it, that we cannot fulfill or meet the holy standards of God. And through that, we would be provoked, incited, pricked in our consciences to recognize our condemnation before God, and we would seek salvation in God alone and through His sent Messiah, the Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord drives us to Christ. It's as simple as that. When we come to faith in Christ, was it not the law which showed us our sin and our need for a Savior? The Spirit of God uses the law to convict us and then to drive us to Jesus Christ. It is thanks to the law that we know what sin is, and we know that we are guilty of breaking the law and are sinners. Going back to Romans chapter 7, we read in verse 7, what shall we then say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. You know, this is actually such a good example, because I think for many people, this is true. If it weren't for God in His law revealing to us and explaining to us, you shall not covet, would you really naturally just have known that coveting is wrong? That simply looking upon something that belongs to someone else, feeling a bit discontent and thinking, I really wish I had that instead? Would you really have thought to yourself, this is a sin against the holy God, this is breaking moral law? Naturally, you wouldn't have thought that. And Paul didn't think that either, until the law was brought to him and it revealed to him the covetousness that is inside. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. The law is good, but sin is bad. Sin is so bad that this is what it does. It uses the good law of God as an opportunity to attack. That's what it does. And without the law, we wouldn't know that sin is there. It's as if sin is asleep. It lies dormant. But once the commandment comes, oh wow, I didn't realize I had all of this sin in me. Parents know this, right? Things seem to be all right until you give a very direct and strict commandment. You can play with all of this stuff. Just do not touch this thing on the table. And all of a sudden, sin comes alive. Sin, which once lay dormant, springs to life. Using the law as a base of operations, as an opportunity to attack. You realize, wow, when I'm actually told what is right and wrong, only then do I recognize how much I love doing what is wrong. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Can you relate with Paul? Before having the law so clearly explained to you, before being told, hey, do you know that's actually a sin? Maybe you thought you were doing good. You were on the path of life. You were a generally good person. But then the law came into your life and you realized, I'm dead. Sin has killed me. I'm not on the path to life. I'm on the path of destruction. I'm a fool and the law has shown me my folly. I just want us to remember that that's not the law's fault. It's sin's fault. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. You see, it is good that when the law is preached, sinners are convicted of their sins. That's the law's work. That's why God gave it. That's what's supposed to happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the law of God, sinners would not recognize that they are sinners. Now we should thank the Lord that we are no longer under a yoke of slavery. We're no longer bound to the law as a means of acceptance before God. Adam already messed that up. Righteousness and obedience as a doorway to heaven has been shut ever since Adam was kicked out of the garden, and we haven't done any better. But praise God, we're no longer bound to the law because its condemnatory function no longer applies to us. Because Christ has kept it for us. And His obedience is credited to us by faith. It's important that we get the law right so that we can get the centrality of the work of Christ right. If you know that the law can't save you, this is basic Christianity, and sometimes we still forget. If you know that the law can't save you, then you're on your way to properly understanding that only Christ, the lawkeeper, can save you. Now, the law remains our rule of life. How else would we know what is pleasing to God? God gave it for our good, that we may know His will and that we may obey Him. But the law is not our Savior. It was never meant to be. God preserves His people not through their law keeping, but through His gospel, through Christ's law keeping. So I want to ask you, what is your relationship with the law? How do you view it? How do you interact with the law of God? When you read the commandments of God, is it always just, yep, I'm born again, I'm a Christian now, I have the Spirit, look at all of these commandments. I'm going to go do them all. because I have the power to do it all now. God has empowered me. Well, of course, in a sense, God has empowered us, but we should not get rid of the interaction with the law that reads the commandments and expectations of God and still continues to be humbled and say, I can't keep them all. Even as a Christian, I can't obey them all. Even as a Christian, the law bears witness that I've still got so much sin in me. What is your relationship with the commandments of God? Do you recognize through God's commandments that you are still condemned? That you are still dead? That you have no life in you? And the reason why you don't have a desire to even begin obeying them is because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, come to Christ. In Him you will be made alive. He is the only one that ever walked this earth who, for every waking moment of his life, loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every fiber of his being, that there wasn't a millisecond of his life on earth where he was not perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. Come to Him. Are you deceived into thinking that your obedience to the law makes you acceptable to God? Well, you've got to repent. You got to repent of your fruitless works, of your sinful deeds, and come to Christ. We're justified. We are declared righteous through faith in Christ. And so we are dead to sin. We are alive to God. And this is good news. But we must also know that the Christian is still struggling. That's the second thing. Yes, set free from the law. Set free from its condemnation, and now free and enabled to obey it and to desire that which is good and pleasing to God, but also still struggling with sin. Your understanding of all of these things will greatly affect the way you interact in the local church. How do we view a Christian who is genuinely struggling with a specific sin? When they confess, when they finally muster up the courage to confess, I have an ongoing sin problem. I haven't been honest about it. This is what's actually going on in my life. Your understanding of a passage like Romans chapter 7 will greatly affect whether or not your response will be to immediately smash them just with the law, or if you will, yes, of course, talk about the necessity of repentance and obedience and all of these things. But first and foremost, remind them of where the power will come from to change. Where the power will come from to repent. Where the power of sanctification actually comes from. Before coming to Christ, all of our works were like filthy rags. Every good thing we tried to do to please God was tainted with sin. Our life was toilsome. No matter how hard we tried, we never found rest. But in Christ, we finally have rest. We have a relationship with God where we're not trying to earn anything from Him. We're not trying to impress Him. We're not trying to merit His favor. The good things that we do for Him, we do because we genuinely love Him. We're accepted. We are adopted children. We are redeemed. We're saved on the basis of Christ's righteousness, not our own. And here we are, wondering to ourselves, but why do I still sin so much? It's because that's where we're at in this moment. This already but not yet moment. The sinner has become a saint, but in this already but not yet time between Christ's first coming and second coming, the sinner is simultaneously sinner, yet justified. And the law continues to reveal this. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm fleshly. I still have carnality. This is not the carnal Christian doctrine. This is an admission that Christians, speaking in the present tense, struggle still with the flesh. We still have sin. Our bodies are still unglorified and are therefore still in this fallen domain. Why is it so important? Not only that our souls would come to life, but that Jesus would return and glorify our bodies, give us new bodies, new creation bodies that are fitted for the new creation. Because His work of redemption is completed at the cross, but His work of redemption being applied to us is not yet completed. For it to be completed and for us to truly live sinlessly, we don't just need new, revived, God-breathed, living souls. Even our bodies need to be fully redeemed and glorified. Before that happens, while we are still in these bodies, our flesh, our bodies are still in this fallen domain. That's why we call it indwelling sin. And the struggle is real. Look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I mean, what an honest statement. Sometimes I don't even understand what I'm doing. But what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. This is the honest Christian's confession. That you find yourself time and time again saying, Amen! Amen to that sermon. Yes! We want to incite each other. Oh, what an exciting concept! And then you just go off. And then you slip back into that lethargic posture. And you just don't give it a thought. But you were just saying, yes, yes, that's right, that's good. And yet, what you will to do, you do not practice. And then you talk about sin and go, oh yeah, I'm so glad we're not like those left-wing nuts out in the world. I'm so glad we're not like all the stuff that we see in social media. Ah, so glad we're not like that as Christians. But then you find yourself that which you hate, all of a sudden you do. You frown upon, you as a man, frown upon all of the depravity, the sexual depravity that is happening in the world that is so unnatural, yet you go home and you yourself indulge in all kinds of immorality. Why does this still happen? Well, it happens because we still struggle with carnality. Remember that hypothetical sanctification chart we were talking about? It doesn't go at a straight line from justification to glory like that. It looks more like this. Until finally one day Christ returns and then we'll be glorified. There is a common misconception today about how salvation actually works. And it's very subtle, okay? Try to catch it. Justification is by grace through faith. Sanctification by faith plus works. What do you think of that? For some, it just sounds reasonable. Because sanctification does involve our activity. It involves our enduring, our striving, our seeking to obey the law of God. We have some kind of involvement. But if you think about it, in justification, we have an involvement as well. Not meriting anything, but we must repent of our sins and we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not justified by virtue of how intense our repentance is and how strong our faith is. We're justified because of the work of Christ in our lives. In fact, repentance and faith is gifted to us by God. I tell you, the law itself, in and of itself, does not sanctify. There's not a single passage in the Bible that says that the law sanctifies. That is actually just a modern day misdefinition of sanctification. What is sanctification? It is God working in us holiness and righteousness, conforming us to the image of Christ, transforming us by grace, so that we grow in obedience to His law and persevere in the faith. So firstly, sanctification is a work of God, not man. It's a work that God does upon our soul, and the fruit of it is what we see. It's the obedience. I mentioned in the interview last night that I was first exposed to Christianity when I was a new believer to a Baptist-hostel megachurch. And we all know that prayer is important, and we all know that fasting is a legitimate means that God uses in Christians' lives. We can run to seek His face. But in many of these churches, in these kinds of circles, they would have something like a yearly prayer and fasting, right? Which is, again, not necessarily bad. But the way that prayer and fasting is taught is like this work that you need to do. Like, how many days did you fast? Did you just do a juice fast? Or was it a full fast, water only? Did you just do the one meal a day and so on? And it's almost like there was always this contest. Well, fast longer, fast more, because when you do it, then the Lord will really answer. Then you will really meet with God. And, you know, potentially there you are, the point of hallucination maybe. And yeah, you really do feel like you're meeting with God. You're in heaven now. And so there's little subtle notions that make the Christian life and growing in the Christian life about put in the hard work, go to the extreme, then you will grow. Our Baptist Catechism, question 38, answers the question, what is sanctification, by saying, wait a minute, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled. You see how it's phrased? It's not sanctification is us dying to sin more and more and performing more righteous deeds. No. It says sanctification is God's work of free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled. There's the fruit, the effect of God's sanctifying work. Enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification is not achieved by grace plus our own works. Sanctification is achieved by God's free grace through His ordained means, which then enables and guarantees that we bear the fruit of righteousness. You know that old formula, that formula that you were probably taught? It's a good one, by the way. Faith plus good works equals salvation? Question mark. No, that's wrong. Faith alone in Christ equals salvation, which then, in parentheses, produces good works? Ding, 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 ding. Yes, that's correct. That's true Christianity. And I want you to know that that is true for the entirety of the Christian life. Salvation belongs to the Lord from start to finish. Stop trying to achieve sanctification. Stop trying to persevere by your own efforts. What you need is to come to God and receive His sanctifying grace. That's why we have the means of grace, so that through them, God can work in your lives, that you might grow. And when we do pray that we might grow, don't forget, as we just sung, that one of the ways that God sometimes does that is by unleashing and revealing to you the remaining depravities that are still in your heart. Because Christians so often, when they are doing well, stop becoming confident and self-reliant. And what does Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 10? Be careful when you think that you're standing firm, standing tall, lest you fall. God is the one sanctifying us. His grace is so powerful, but again, our sin is still so present and we still struggle. Look at verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. It's a strange statement, but if I know it's wrong and I still do it and I'm convicted and I know it's wrong, I'm actually affirming that the law is right. The law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present in me. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's a struggling with sin. So when your Christian brother or sister confesses to you and admits to you that they are struggling with a serious sin problem, what should run through your mind? First of all, praise God that the struggle exists. Praise God that there is a fight. Praise God that the person is actually struggling with sin and not just lying there, indulging in sin, allowing it to take over. But sometimes we think that when we find out that somebody is in a serious sin problem or struggle, kind of like distance ourselves and we talk about it a little bit and they go, yeah, they're really wavering. They're really not doing well. We gotta do something about it. We gotta enact discipline, which all have their rightful place. But first and foremost, our rebukes, our correction must come from a place of understanding. This is a brother. This is a sister. They're struggling with sin. I need to help them and remind them of their gospel hope, because it is only by the gospel of Jesus Christ that they will come to their senses and realize, what am I doing? I'm no longer under the law. Sin no longer has dominion over me. Christ is victorious over sin and death. Why am I like this? I run to Him. So do you understand that the Christian life really is a life of constant struggle with sin? And that in order to persevere, we come to Christ, who, as we are limping to glory, then takes us up on eagle's wings and brings us to the throne of grace. Beware. Because if you do not recognize these ongoing struggles in your life, it is possible that you're forgetting how much of a sinner you are. When you look at other people struggling and you look at yourself and say, oh, I'm glad I'm persevering way better than that person. Now I'm at a level of sanctification way higher than that fellow church member. I mean, that could be objectively true, honestly. But if you're failing to recognize the ongoing struggles in your own life, it is possible that you are failing to recognize how much of a sinner you still are. It should be no surprise then when we go through eras in our Christian life where everything goes so great, where everything is going so well, where it's victory after victory after victory. And it's in those moments that Satan loves to attack, when we think we're doing really well, we're so godly, all of our piety is in place. I'm leading my family so well. The children are finally sitting still in family worship. We're so good at hospitality. We are the 20% in the church that does 80% of the work. I'm part of that. We're doing it. Everybody else is pretty lazy here. And boom, that's where you're hit. The weakest point of a Christian in the Christian life is when they begin trusting in their own selves again, relying in their own selves again. And if you fail to recognize how much of a sinner you still are, you will find less and less reasons to be on your knees at the throne of grace, wholly dependent upon Christ, in order to persevere. You will forget your need for grace. Yes, we have found rest in Christ, but this rest is already but not yet. There's a sense where we're still striving, we're still struggling. But in our striving for our final rest and perfection, in our working out of our salvation, in our working hard, don't be afraid to use terms like, yes, we do work hard as Christians, to live a life that is pleasing to God as His redeemed people. Again, I exhort you not to trust in your own selves, nor even in the works of the law, lest you forget that sanctification and perseverance is found in Christ alone. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember this. Remember these things when the struggle is oh so real. When it's sometimes like how the Apostle Paul describes it here in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. The Christian has assurance that he or she will be preserved till the end, yet continues to struggle to fully enjoy, to fully dwell in, to settle in that assurance because of sin. And this temporary struggle should cause us to look forward to the day when our communion with God and our rest in Him will finally be unhindered, where there will be no more sin. And there will be true rest, where sanctification will be complete. True rest from the burdens of our indwelling sin and the weakness of the flesh. But until that day, we, like Paul, must cry out, verse 24, O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is using an illustration that would have been familiar back then. People, or as a certain kind of punishment in the Roman era, would have a corpse tied to them. And the corpse would be dying and rotting. It was a horrible thing. And the way that Paul views what's going on in his life now is that in his inner man, he is a new creation. He's already redeemed. But there's still this wretched body. And it's almost like a corpse is tied to him and it's rotting and dying. And because he is redeemed, because he is born again, because the Spirit dwells inside of him, he just can't wait to remove this corpse from himself so that he could be set free from all of its rot and decay. See, that's how the Christian ought to feel about still struggling with sin. It's a reality. Well, you got to understand, it's a wretched reality. And we can't wait for it to be completed and to be done with, and for our bodies to be glorified. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, verse 25 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. That's who will deliver us from this body of death. Have you stopped letting the law drive you to rest in Christ, and instead you've used your personal 12-step program to making God love you more and making you grow more and making you more holy? I exhort you to cease and rest in Christ. Isn't it just strange and ironic that in the Christian faith, in the gospel message, the first step to true spiritual growth is not do, do, do. The first step is actually to cease. To stop trying out of your own efforts. To cease. To rest. And to find help in Jesus Christ, who is a good Lord, a gracious King, who lovingly dispenses gifts and graces to all of His children. He is the way of perseverance. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. There is no other way. Don't come up with a way. Don't use the law as a way. It's not actually a way. Christ, the law keeper, is the way. It is when we walk with Him, by His help, when we're trusting in Him, relying upon Him, dependent upon Him, that supernaturally He causes us to obey the law. It's such basic Christianity, but so easy to forget. It is done before due. It is what Christ has done for us before we even begin to consider what we must now do for Him. You get the chronology right. You get everything right. You get your hopes mixed up. Why do we go to the place of perseverance, the church, the body? Because Christ is there. Why do we make use of the means of grace in order to grow? Because Christ has promised He will meet us there. For it is out of that rest in Christ that we are enabled to live for Christ. So let us persevere by relying wholly upon Jesus, so that we can make use of the many graces He gives us to live a life of struggling with sin, warring against the flesh, trusting in the victory that Christ has achieved for us. He is the way of perseverance. He is the truth. He is the life. And life is found nowhere else but in Him.